The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we will finish up chapter 22, or 21, excuse me. If we get that far down, I'm moving. Maybe we will. I say we will. We'll see. Verses 33 and 34 is where we pick up. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're in fellowship. You've rebounded if necessary, placing God the Holy Spirit in His rightful rulership position, in His filling role as a believer, so that we can utilize our new birth to the maximum, the human spirit in this respect, along with God the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us to the truth of matters at hand, apart from any distortion of the sin nature. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you have not already done so, as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the population here this evening. We ask that you bless our time, our efforts, and to indeed to study to show ourselves approved before you and with respect to the matters at hand, albeit God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the end of the chapter, chapter 21 here. We have a memorial, if you will, a memoriam established by Abraham as it revolves around the activities of the treaty, which was the immediate preceding context of the particular last half of the chapter between Abimelech and Abraham. Obviously, the treaty is an end result of a beginning of relationships beginning way back in chapter 20 under Operation Sarah, as Abraham ventured into the land of the Philistines in the area of Gerar. And he entered under sin fear and walks out, if you will, embracing the very king, his military commander himself, as positive adjusted believers to Bible doctrine in camaraderie as two peoples in this respect. So now we have this particular tree that Abraham plants at this particular area, specifically at Beersheba, which he named because the oath taken by both Abimelech and Abraham by God in loyalty to God's righteousness, justice, etc., informing and maintaining their alliance. So looking here at the Hebrew, verses 33 and 34, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. Yeah, the wow consecutive, our verb here to plant, is a cal imperfect, third masculine singular, nata, N-A-T-A. And he planted a tamarisk tree. A tamarisk tree is the noun, common masculine singular, absolute, our word, eshel, E-S-H-E-L, known as a tamarisk tree. At Beersheba, preposition bet, at, then the proper noun, Beersheba, the well of sevens, or well of boasts. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And he called, wow, consecutive, plus the cal perfect third masculine singular, our verb, kara, Q-A-R-A. There, adverb sham, S-H-A-M. On the name of is the preposition bet with our noun for name, common masculine singular construct, Shem, S-H-E-M, hence the name of Yahweh, proper noun, the Lord. the everlasting God. You have the common masculine singular construct. Our singular other word for God simply El, E-L, the God of everlasting or eternal, if you will, common masculine singular noun absolute, Olam, O-L-A-M. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Vowel consecutive, our verb to sojourn. Cal in perfect third masculine singular, to travel about. Gur as a visitor, G-U-R, alien, if you will. Abraham, transliterated, in the land of, preposition bet, our noun for land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S, as a common feminine singular noun construct. Philistines, transliterated, for many days. You have the common masculine plural noun, absolute noun, days, yom, Y-O-M. Many is followed with the adjective, masculine plural, absolute, rav, R-A-B. In the end of paragraph, fay, inserted by the translators. Verse 33 and 34 again, and Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. All right, analysis of these two verses. One, the symbolism of the episode is maintained with the planting of the tree. So again, as we have found to be somewhat common in regards to especially covenants, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, there is symbolism embedded that points to greater spiritual realities in association and parallel with the literal, if you will, covenant or contract that is being cut in this regard here in regards to Abraham and Abimelech, the swearing of the oath by God, the grievance that Abraham brought to Abimelech after the fact, and then the teaching through the seven ewe lambs in regards to phase two, the necessity of phase two application on the part of Abimelech to provide legal protection for Abraham in this alliance that they had now, which he not only gives open invitation for Abraham to set up residence in the territory, but wants the closest of camaraderie and ally with Abraham in this respect, and therefore all the symbolism that was attached to that, as well as the gift giving by Abraham of sheep and cattle, etc., in this respect. So the symbolism now is carried on, which is obvious as this particular tree is now being planted at a well that is highly symbolic in and of itself by its very name, the Well of Seven. So too, now the planting is to commemorate the events revolving around the treaty. Looking at and in memoriam of what has transpired that brought about this treaty in its ultimate conclusion as recorded for us. So three, the action of our verb planted, nata, symbolically here takes on the nuance of having established or fixed. Looking at this partnership, the alliance, as established and fixed both morally, spiritually, and legally. And hence the word planted is used in such vein, Exodus 15, 7, 17. In regards to Israel, Song of Moses, speaking of God, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. That has the idea of establishing Israel as a peoples and as a nation in regards to, as it centers on Mount Zion, Jerusalem, etc. in this respect. 2 Samuel 7:10. God's covenant with David is the background for these verses. I will also, Yahweh speaking, God speaking, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Obviously, the agricultural metaphor is establishing their roots of, as a people and as a nation, that they may live in their own place, not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Looking at the ultimate results of the covenant, the Davidic covenant, as fulfilled through the person of Christ. 1 Chronicles 17:9. Again, a parallel for what we just read. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. Again, centering on the Davidic covenant. Psalm 44:2. Verse 1, O God, we had heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, did drive out the nations through the conquest. You did plant them, establish, fixed Israel in the land. You did afflict the peoples. Then you did spread them abroad in dispersion. And then Psalm 80, verse 8, another example. All these verses clearly had that nuance of being established or fixed. You did remove a vine from Egypt. That vine would be Israel. You did drive out the nations, and you did plant it in regards to Israel. And other verses shows that nuance in regards to planting. When you plant something, you do establish the plant itself, hopefully to grow and produce. So the action of the verb itself, planted, symbolically here in regards to the literal tree that he planted, takes on the nuance of having established or fixed. For it looks to the permanent nature characterizing the treaty. All the principles that we see or did see associated with this treaty. What makes it valid before God. How Abraham, a positive and just believer, can swear by God along with Abimelech to form this treaty and give each other their words of loyalty and commitment. And it's based on, as we saw, first and foremost, spiritual like-mindedness of believers, moral fortitude of honesty, etc., in the relationship, fair and just operations with one another when conflict does arise, and obviously the legalities necessary as it would mean to protect one another throughout the term of the contract and agreement otherwise in that respect. And all this has a permanent nature, and obviously it's not hard to transfer your thoughts and association in regards to having a partnership with God and His plan, etc. We as a church, as a nation, a people, etc., in application. So here, in regards to the Abimelech-Abraham alliance, it looks at this permanent nature as long as these particular principles are intact, then the treaty is as good as gold. 5, the permanence is visualized in the principle then symbolized by the tamarisk tree itself at Beersheba. The permanence is visualized in principle, symbolized by the tamarisk tree at Beersheba, the permanent nature of the swearing of the oaths, or the seven, the perfect, complete alliance and allegiance towards one another. So the entire phrase, where is planted, the geography, etc., along with the tree itself, visualizes this permanence for the tree to stand next to this well that has water, water itself, even though it's not brought out symbolically, looks to Bible doctrine. All right, six, now looking at this tamarisk tree. Six, the tamarisk aphylla is the proper name for it. Has a variety of common names to include athol tamarisk and salt cedar. Seven, it is native across North, East, and Central Africa and through the Middle East and in two parts of Western and Southern Asia. So something today that you would find common and part of the native foliage in these regions. Eight, it is a pine tree, hence a salt cedar, and grows needles rather than leaves. Our word aphylla means, quote, without leaves, end quote. So the tamarisk without leaves. Nine, it is hardy in drier regions, and due to higher fire adaptability, is used as a barrier to fire. So obviously there are a lot of trees that are highly dependent upon much moisture to survive. Otherwise, you tend to have, at best, you know, scrub trees, scrub oaks, things of this nature, as we would be familiar in the Midwest and drier regions of our continent. This particular tree, this pine tree, does well in dry regions. It is able to, through its roots, find the water, nourishment it needs to survive. And it has a built-in asbestos, if you will, protection barrier in regards to it. It has fire retardant properties to a certain degree, which is unusual for a tree. A tree usually feeds the fuel. 10, even its dry wood, due to its high ash content, which is some 30 to 40%, and higher salt content of its foliage, makes it difficult to burn. It's not the kind you want to put in your wood-burning fireplace in the winter around here. You'd be light match after match. After a fire, continuing on point 10, it usually regrows unless the root crown is also destroyed. The fire has to be of such magnitude and so pervasive that it actually gets into the root system itself and kills that off. But it can burn down basically to the nub on the ground, and after the fire is gone, it will revitalize itself and can regrow. So it's the kind of tree that can be used to plant as a fire barrier in wilderness areas and things of this nature. Maybe somebody I'll send these notes to the state of California and some other states, you know, help them out a little bit. 11, now the nectar from its blossom, it blooms, produces a high-quality honey with a unique taste. So that's unusual. This tamarisk tree is fairly unique. And obviously Abraham picks it specifically for this memoriam. So it produces that which usually you get from the nectar of simply flowers, but this one produces blossoms. and you can make honey out of it, even though it would taste probably different than what we're accustomed to. 12. Now the gray-green needles, the color of the tree, appears to wilt or hang down from the stems and excrete salt on their surfaces. That gives the needles a white color. Got you already made Christmas tree. 13. It provides shade and a pleasant coolness. And at night, moisture increases in the cool air, and water vapor adheres to the salt particles excreted on branches and needles, which forms then droplets of water. So it has the ability to capture moisture in the air. It's probably part of its ability to survive in such dry regions otherwise. We know that the large trees in Washington and Northern California, the higher, those big, way they go way up there, these big high trees, they find that they utilize moisture in the air to maintain their own survival, because when you got a tree that's a couple of hundred feet tall, that's a long ways for the roots to carry water up to the top. So you have this ability in this tree. And you know what tree I'm talking about. You know my mind. I'm getting old. Sometimes I can't think of the names. But anyway. We could make a real nice house out of a couple of them if we had them. 14. In the morning, then the tiny droplets of water evaporate and cool the tree and the shade below it. So being out in a hot wilderness area otherwise, be a good place to pitch your tent to a certain degree. As the day wore on, you would have some natural air conditioning available, at least for part of the day. 15. Now the symbolism may be ambiguous, vague, but is not without its definite pictures. The tree itself finds its foundation for symbolism based on the geography of planting, that is Beersheba, as I mentioned. 17. This highlights the principle of the treaty having its foundation in God's righteousness and justice, both phase 1 and phase 2. The well of sevens, the perfect completeness, pointing to God's righteousness and justice, as we dealt with that aspect of symbolism in regards to the treaty. So the fact that it's Beersheba, that's your foundation, the memoriam rests on God's absolute righteousness plus R and his perfect justice. And that as it applies, obviously, both phase 1 and phase 2 to this whole scenario that has come down the pipe that ended with the culmination that culminated in this treaty alliance between Abimelech and Abraham. So 18, the salt content of the tree points to the doctrine behind the phase 1 and phase 2 evangelizing of positive volition that made the tree possible. Salt is used metaphorically, symbolically, doctrine with respect to positive volition and exercise of it. Confer Mark 5:13, hence the name salt cedar, being brought into view. That's the wrong one. Probably Matthew. Let me see. Yeah, let's try Matthew. Matthew 5:13. Following the giving of the blessings, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ proclaims regards to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Salt as a commodity has different agencies associated with it that are particularly beneficial to mankind. Obviously, people have known for centuries that salt is a preservative. It preserves. Salt also has healing properties. While it may sting like fire, salt does help heal a wound. If you have a cut, you've ever lived by the ocean or around the ocean, and you go swimming, you might feel the sting, but it's amazing how fast a cut can heal in that type of environment, etc. So the salt of the earth here pictures the disciples in regards to their representation of Bible doctrine in regards to preservation of life spiritually and otherwise, as well as spiritual healing design for those who obviously are in need of salvation and Bible doctrine. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? The warning comes about in regards to one backing off in regards to their witness. They become, if you will, lukewarm or cold, and it has no real impact, and there's otherwise no volition around to benefit from it. He asked this question, "And it is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." It's a warning to keep one's zeal for doctrine and application of the doctrine in their ministries to others around them. And when one loses that zeal or loses the aptitude necessary to be a proper witness, and there is no further positive volition around, if you will, to benefit from it, then truly negative volition will do nothing more than stamp all over it in disregard. Matthew 9:50. Well, once again, probably Mark. Sure enough. So there was a mark in there somewhere. Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. It looks at our responsibility to maintain our own adherence and gravitation towards Bible doctrine and application of it. And apart from doctrine, you lose your salt, if you will, in regards to its desired effect upon others around you. We are to embrace doctrine, apply doctrine. Sometimes the application does sting a little bit. If somebody is out of line and you have to make application of that vein, whatever. But either way, it's all for the good. It's all for the preservation of those who are truly positive to God. And in spite of conflict, we are to operate in harmony with one another, be at peace with one another. No matter how the salt may affect the individual otherwise, whether it's simply in maintaining spiritual advance as encouragement and things of this nature, as I stated, or in reproof or rebuke otherwise, as it may fall on those ears. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, maintaining the proper attitude, i.e., you're in fellowship. And the words that you are going to communicate correspond with sound Bible doctrine. That's grace, see. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, to not compromise or downplay doctrine as it may pertain to any given situation, even if there are those who may be antagonistic to it, or it may, if you will, potentially vibrate them. You can't worry about that. Yeah, I, as a pastor, I can't worry about what people are going to think in regard to the doctrine I teach. I mean, obviously, I'm concerned. I want people to line up with it. But if I'm going to be a good pastor, a good shepherd, I can't worry about it. You've got to have broad shoulders. So it is with all of us, no matter where people are. If it runs people off, it runs people off. What can I say? Otherwise, it is all tempered with grace, as it is in regards to the love that is expressed by operating in fellowship, performing one's own duties, ministry, etc., in feeding those who truly are positive otherwise. So remember that. You know, don't compromise doctrine just for the sake of relationships and things of this nature. But always operate in grace. A good point to remember. Truly, there's no competition, spiritual competition involved. You got to try to keep that at low key and avoid that type of attitude and approach to people that maybe, you know, conflicts do arise with. No spiritual competition. Now, the only spiritual competition is between you and your SCA and God. See, really. The rest of it is based on grace. That's how we all get there. Through the work of Christ on the cross, the grace that comes with that, and forgiveness of sins, of being in fellowship, our new birth, the ability and means that God provides under living grace to be in Bible class and spiritually grow in all the applications, etc., etc. See, it's all by grace. People are going to do what they're going to do. And, you know, sometimes it comes to a point you just got to recognize that's where they're going with it. Well, the one thing in your own witness is you don't want to jump in and start becoming competitive. You know, you have certain ideas like this presented in the Scripture, sometimes from the female race of being contentious, you know, a contentious woman, the husband's hiding up on the roof, you know, constantly bitching and moaning and groaning and bickering and all these other things. No, you don't want to do that. To provide your witness, you stay the course. You provide the doctrine. And if they don't want to hear it, they don't want to hear it. I mean, I've got family. I've had to deal with them in that regards. You know? And you have to come to that conclusion. Sooner or later, you just have to come to grips with that. They don't want to hear it. Okay. You don't compromise doctrine over it. You maintain the straight and narrow in regards to your own life. You know, but you're always prepared. You're always ready. In spite of the fact that they don't want to hear it, if they want to challenge it, well, that's a different story. And then you have every right to respond with the doctrinal ammunition that you have been given in regards to Bible doctrine to address the situation. But at the same time, you keep your attitude clean. There's no competition again. We're all going to get to the Bema seat. That will settle it. Once and for all, that will settle it. See. So just one of those things all of us have to kind of come to grips with in certain relationships that we may run across in life. And when you do that, then it's easier to keep your own SCA at bay and not get wrapped up emotionally in regards to these things. See. and otherwise become contentious yourself. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as a word with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So there it is. See, doctrine gives you that insight. So 19, 18 again. The salt content of the tree points to the doctrine behind it. Phase 1 and 2 of evangelizing and apostolation that made the treaty possible. And we are to be the salt of the earth at the ready to preserve and heal, but to extend grace otherwise, recognizing volition is what volition is. It is a two-edged sword. People can be hot and online and adjusted one day, and the next day they can be off in the spiritual tule so far you don't think it's the same person. It's just the way it is. 19, the refreshing nature now of the tree's shade and coolness points to the refreshing nature of coming into contact and associated with like-minded positive volition. All these symbolisms is, if you will, what Abraham's reminded of in regards to this whole experience that he's had with Abimelech. That's pretty nice. Romans 15:32. Positolition. When in contact with positolition, that's where your true refreshment and enjoyment of camaraderie and fellowship is found. It truly does do something for the soul. How many times as a sheep I remember just going to Bible class and having a hell of a day before that day or whatever, STA running me all over the place. Still does on occasion, but I got a wife who keeps it bay for me. Yeah. And then you're in the center, in assembly of like-minded positive volition, listening to Bible doctrine, and the refreshment is unbelievable. You walk out, and your attitude, Luke, your mind has been set right, if I can borrow from that movie. See, you need to set it right. It's been set right. See, and just be around people that are having the same tests in life, the same experiences in their own niches. Paul, he recognizes this. His appreciation for other positive believers and like-mindedness. He sees it as that which provides his own refreshment, his own exhilaration, emotional uprising, feeling better, if you will, in regards to himself. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. In regards to the Church of Rome, his ministry, obviously all the conflict that we have out in the world, on our jobs, at school, you know, life on doctrine is not like you get to go out and hang out with like-minded positive believers all day, whatever you're doing. No. You're out there in the world. See. And Paul is no different in his ministry and all the crap he had to put up with from the cosmos. See. And to find that time of rest and enjoyment and relaxation of being around like-minded positive volition, where you don't have to constantly be on the defense, see, in regards to your life. Because people just know. People understand. They're on the same page as you are. See. In spite of whatever different niches we may have otherwise, doctrinally, basically, like-minded positive volition are on the same page with one another. So you don't have to tiptoe around on eggshells in one sense, or constantly having to give them the old doctrinal karate chop on the other. See, 1 Corinthians 16:18. So Paul has this great appreciation of fellowship with like-minded positive believers with his local churches and his ministry. 1 Corinthians 16:18, in regards to the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Caicus in verse 17, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part in regards to application with respect to his ministry. In verse 18, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Those who make application, that's where we draw our own encouragement. And whatever we're going through, other people are going through whatever they're going through. But yet we're all hanging in there with it. See? We're all hanging in there with it. And nobody looks down their nose at anybody else in regards to whatever test is in front of them. You never know what kind of test will be in front of you. See? What God may decide to place before you to test your volition. I doubt if it'll be an Abraham and Isaac deal, but you just never know otherwise. So, to find refreshment with one another, and the coolness of this tree, the shade, this refreshing nature that it supplies, looks at Abraham and the refreshment that he now is enjoying with Abimelech and company as pictured through this treaty, 2 Corinthians 7:13. Why fellowship is important. At the very minimum, at least being together in Bible class for an hour, a couple hours out of the week. Get out of Satan's world of all the human viewpoint, disregard, disinterest in regards to everything that you're striving to live for in regards to your own life. And get away from that. We all need it. 2 Corinthians 7:13. For this reason we have been comforted because the applications made to him, Paul again, in addition to our comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy of Titus because his spirit was refreshed by you all in his visit with them and seeing their camaraderie, their positive volition. Again, for us, a reminder example was the fellowship we had with like-minded believers from Faith and Maranatha a couple weekends ago. It was truly refreshing. And it's designed to be that way. You're not going to get that from your negative counterparts in life. So, you know. And if they can't be refreshed by it, well, that's their problem. Philemon 1:7. Not to be cold or callous, but that's just the way it is. In regards to Philemon, his polyvolition, Paul makes mention of it. Directed towards others, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. That's divine love. Because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. In application, hospitality, and otherwise. See. A positive believer who is a slave owner. The way the world thinks, huh? Now, its hardy nature, moving on here with the tree, its symbolism, its hardy nature in an otherwise arid land points to the uniqueness of population in Satan's world. That it is able to be so beneficial. And beyond just a shrub or a bush in such arid country, looks at, if you will, positive volition being of the minority and the uniqueness living in Satan's world. Isaiah 40, verse 3. And it's easy to put that together with the Abraham Abimelech deal. Abraham walked in a deal, he was under sin fear. He wasn't expecting to find positive volition. See? Then after all is said and done, and after it all happens, oh, wow. You know, you can imagine. I'm thoroughly convinced people do not give Old Testament saints the credit due in regards to their appreciation and understanding and depth of understanding of doctrine. Isaiah 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. The dual fulfillment looks at the second advent, etc. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Looking at looking for a positive volition that can be found in a spiritually dry world otherwise. Matthew 3:3. You have the references otherwise. John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus Christ, which was the Isaiah passage as part of the dual fulfillment, also second advent. This is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make way, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It looks at both the salvation and maturity adjustment. See. If there's any positive volition out there, negative volition throughout history dominates the landscape, the human landscape. The exception of the rule is immediately after the flood. Only 8 people then. And as we will see after the first advent. But look at as it is after the second advent. Look at how it will be by the end of 1,000 years, though. As many unbelievers as stands on the seashore. So negative volition throughout history, in its period of history, dominates. Positive volition is exception to the rule. The exception begins simply with those who are believers in and of itself. The biggest exception are believers who are positive to Bible doctrine after the fact. John 1:23. But we don't need the ocean of humanity in order to have the H2O to survive. All we need is that one bit of water that God provides for us wherever we may be planted at, established, in regards to our niche. Carry the symbolism metaphor on out there. John 1:23, in regards to John the Baptist, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight way the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. And John, obviously, Israel is the spiritually dry wilderness in both of those contexts, in the context of Isaiah, both, and New Testament, and on the first advent. And they are in a state of unbelief. So then how did all that turn out when Jesus showed up? Oh, the whole world, the whole nation turned and made recovery. No. Majority of them remain in unbelief. They killed him. So, understand you're in good company when people reject you. When those who are negative reject the truth of your word, God's word that you offer to them in grace as the seasoned salt of life. John 21, the fire suppression value of this particular tree. Its fire suppression points to the deliverance from judgment that made the treaty possible. Fire represents judgment in the Bible. It's symbolic of judgment. Chapter 20 that we saw there, verses 17 and 18, in regards to the judgment, putting it in the near context of Abimelech. He was under judgment, his household, because of Sarah. But he escaped that because of his population obedience. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wounds of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Then compare Isaiah 66:16. These verses to show that fire symbolizes judgment. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, by the sword on all flesh. Looking at the second advent, those slain by the Lord will be many. God would never kill anybody, not a loving God. He does it every day. Hebrews 10:27. Certain terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Fire or judgment are seen to be synonymous, if you will, parallel. There, looking to the second advent, to the dispersion of Israel, 70 A.D. 2 Peter 3:7. But the present earth, heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Revelation 18:8. For this reason, in one day, her plagues, whose plagues? Our plagues. The United States. Still, no one has come up with a better candidate for the political Babylon in Revelation 18. We're still riding in first place, trust me. We haven't done anything to change any of this. There's no great revival going on. Trump isn't some new leader that's going to take us to the path of God's glory. However better he may be from any of our predecessors otherwise. They all screwed up at a certain degree. That's all right. They're our leaders. We still pray for them. See? Whoever they may be. Our country is going to get it judged in 1 hour, one day. And it's going to be by fire a nuclear holocaust. And this stuff is getting all stirred up again. It's like one day, all you can hear now is Russia in the news. Well, that's one good thing Trump brought with him. Russia in the news. Constantly, consistently. It'll be amazing to see all the ties and things of this nature in phase three. That's part of all these things. But anyway, until then. For this reason, one day, her plague, verse 8. Chapter 18, will come pestilence in the morning and famine. She will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. So, the fire suppression, the ability to not be burnt out of existence, the tree in general, looks at the deliverance from judgment, to be able to withstand judgment, avoid it, So 22, then the pine tree itself, by application, symbolizes eternal life. The pine tree, Proverbs 11, 30. Fruit of the righteous is a true tree of life. By volition and what they provide in terms of metaphorical salt, shade, refreshment, all these things, is a tree of life. And he who is wise captivates literally souls. So 23 in general, the tamarisk tree of Beersheba memorializes Abraham's experience concerning Abimelech. And our time's up, so once again, more there than even I could see. We'll pick it up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.